Let's bow our heads and pray. Teach us from your word, O Lord. Help us to appreciate that all scripture, all of the Bible is inspired by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting and for training in righteousness. Amen. I went to school with this guy, James. After school, we remained in touch for about 10 years. He was in a group of guys that I used to go skiing with. I remember the last time I saw him, I'd spent some time in London, went on a first trip to the UK, and he was actually working there. I looked him up on the internet, and he doesn't look much different, and I don't know how long ago that picture was taken, but that's him. James came from a very prominent, wealthy Sydney family. His surname was Horden, and he was part of the large Horden family that had owned Anthony Horden and Sons. It was a large shopping centre. The business shopping thing. Now, the older people will remember it, the younger ones won't, but let me tell you a bit about it. The business began in 1823, and over the years it expanded. In 1905, this store was opened in Sydney. And it was the largest department store, not just in Australia, but in the whole world. There were 52 acres of undercover. This historic Anthony Horden and Sons building was located near the town hall at the southern end of the city of Sydney. The retail empire also had factories that manufactured the goods that it sold. It became a public company and had a huge mail order business. One of its slogans was, you could buy anything from a needle to an anchor. Anything you wanted, you could get there. Now, members of the extended family became very, very wealthy. And different members of the extended family owned country estates, and some of them were around here. So at one stage, a member of the Horden family owned this, Redford Park. Another one owned Milton Park. Another one owned Wensley Dale at Collavale. The logo was this tree, and there's a picture of a plate, and the older people remember, while I'll live, I'll grow. This was taken from a large fig tree that was actually on Razorback on the road, and there was a sign there. Now, this is the replacement tree, but in the 1960s, this tree was poisoned and died. But it paralleled the history of the firm. You see, the business started to go wrong in the 1960s. American-style, large suburban complexes came in and took the business away from the huge mega store in the city. The business closed in 1969. The building, the 52-acre enclosed building, was demolished in 1986. For many years, this retail empire had just grown and grown. But then it all collapsed. Despite their great wealth and power, as I was reading about the family, I heard about the legal disputes between different members of the family over the years. I've mentioned this family, one, because I knew James, but secondly, to illustrate how dynasties rise up but then fall. Members can often fight against each other. It would look as if it would last forever. People thought Anthony Horden's, it'll be there forever, it's just so enormous. But it did collapse. Well, today we're starting a new series on the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It's about the rise, but then the fall of a dynasty, the monarchy in Israel. How does it come to an end? Let me explain how I chose to do this series. While I was away on my 7 weeks accumulated annual leave, I was doing my normal Bible reading. And I try and read through the book in a year, and I've got a plan to do it. Most of the time while I was there, it was going ploughing through 1 and 2 Kings and the associated passages, parallel passages, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But let me tell you, I found it pretty hard going. Even with the privileged background I have of going to Bible college for a few years, it seemed to be repetitive. There was an assessment whether they were good or bad kings, and it just seemed to go on forever and ever. What about you when you read it, or have you never read it? Do you find it repetitive? Do you find it hard going? Why don't you just talk to the person on either side of you and say, what's your experience of 1 and 2 Kings? Maybe it's nothing. Maybe it has been repetitive. Just talk for a minute about what's your experience of 1 and 2 Kings. I'd love to hear your responses after. Come and tell me. You see, what happens is there's a description of their reign, then there's an appraisal of whether they did good or evil in the eyes of the Lord. I've never heard a series on the kings who followed David and Solomon. I've heard lots of series about David or Solomon, never heard a series. And I thought, I want to find out more, so let's do a series. And we're going to select a few kings. My prayer is this series will make us better equipped to read through 1 and 2 Kings and to learn from these books. Can I encourage you? Start reading through them in the next couple of months as we move through our series. Hopefully our sermons will give us this better framework to come to grips with what God is saying to us through these books. Remember in my prayer I said all scripture is inspired by God. Well, how do we deal with these books? Let's think about what they're about. If you look up on the screen, the kingdom splits into two. The united kingdom of David and Solomon divides into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Bit confusing because originally the whole thing was Israel, then it splits into Israel and Judah. Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel and Rehoboam the king of Judah. This happens in 931 BC. In the north, as you read through the history, they're sort of intertwined, the Israel and Judah kings. The north has 19 kings until its overthrow in 722. And Judah, the southern kingdom, lasts another 130 years, but that only has 20 kings in total. So have a look at the chart on the front of your handout. I'll put it up on the screen as well. You can see there's 39 kings. Are we going to do 39 weeks? Well, that might be a bit excessive. We're not going to do 39 weeks, you'll be glad. We're going to pick out 8. Now, let me tell you about them. They're actually, if you can see from the different shading, the Northern Kingdom, 19 kings. They're all bad, except one who's a mixture of good and bad. So basically, they're all bad. They all do evil in the sight of the Lord. Southern Kingdom, 20 kings. 4 of them are a mixture of good and bad, 12 of them are bad, and 4 are good. So of the 39, there's only 4 that have a positive assessment from the writer of 1 and 2 Kings. But let's have a look at our series. You can see up on the screen what we're going to do. Today we can look at Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Then next week, you can see in the middle, we're going to look at some of the kings of Israel, some of the kings of Judah. Next week we can look at Asa, who is a good king of Judah. Then we're going to have 2 weeks looking at bad kings of Israel. And boy, were they bad. They were terrible, especially this guy Ahab. And his wife was even worse. Something to look forward to. Jehoz, we're going to look at. Then the northern kingdom goes into Israel, goes into exile. And we're going to look at the last few kings, well, some of the last few kings of the southern kingdom. Good, bad. So Hezekiah, good. Manasseh, awful. Josiah, good. And then the last one, Zedekiah, we're going to see how it all ends up. That's our series over the next 8 weeks. Let's think about the book of Kings. Where does it fit into the relation of the Bible? Well, you've seen this before, this really helpful diagram from Graham Goldsworthy's. And you can see it up there. It's a bit hard to see, but let me just take it through. Up the top, Abraham, and the history moves down, the kingdom divides, and then they return from exile and then eventually get to Jesus. Let's zoom into the part we're looking at. So here you have, up the top, Abraham. The people of Israel are the descendants of Abraham. A few hundred years later, the whole people end up in slavery in Egypt. So under Moses, they're led out of Egypt to the promised land. When they eventually get to the promised land, they say, we want to be like the other nations and have a king. So God says, okay. The first king is Saul, who's a disaster. The second king is David, who is a man after the Lord's own heart. He's great. And his son Solomon is a mixture of Saul and David, good and bad. And then the kingdom splits. You can see up here, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom end up to exile in Assyria. The Assyrians take them over, take the people into exile. You can see it gives a framework, this history, for the prophets. So you can see Elijah there, Amos and Hosea, some of the prophets. The southern kingdom lasts longer. They have Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel during the exile. But they too end up in exile. Now, if you know in the Bible, it actually says a promise is given to David when he's king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is promised that his kingdom will last forever. But if you look at the diagram, you see, hang on, it splits, and then they both go into exile. How is God going to keep his promise? Makes us ponder this. Now, I started talking about James, my friend James Horden. He was part of the family, if you remember, who developed the mighty Anthony Horden's and Sons retail empire, once the largest department store in the world. Fell apart in the 1960s. I remember talking with James, and he said, well, my ancestors stuffed it up, but I'm going to be the one to re-establish the empire. That's my goal. He studied commerce at University of New South Wales. I looked him up 30 years later. Guess what? He hasn't got a retail empire. He's quite successful in terms of as a financial planner, but he didn't ever re-establish it. Because you see, after dynasties collapse, it's almost impossible for one of the descendants to re-establish it. The descendants do not generally recapture the former prominence of their ancestors. But there's one exception. This involves one of David's descendants. See, some of the kings we're going to look at do good in the eyes of the law, but none of them recapture the high point of the kingdom under David and Solomon. None of them get back to there. But we have to go further along in history. When we move to the New Testament, we see one of the descendants of David, whose genealogy is given in the New Testament, who's in the line of kings, establishes the kingdom of God. That is, of course, Jesus Christ. His kingdom that he established is a heavenly kingdom, and it lasts forever. And his life, death, and resurrection shows us what it's like. And it fulfills the promise of 2 Samuel 7. We're going to see that more as we go through our series. Let's now think, though, about Rehoboam. Point number 3, Rehoboam's folly. Now we finally get to the passage. We see Rehoboam goes to Shechem with the intention of being made king in 1 Kings 12. But it doesn't work out this way. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, but the people had suffered greatly under Solomon. Solomon was into building. He constructed huge buildings such as the temple. He accumulated massive personal wealth. But it was all at a cost to his people. He levied heavy taxes. He used conscripted labour. The people had had enough. Look at verse 4. The people say to Rehoboam, "Your father Solomon put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labour and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." People are crying out for relief. Their spokesman is Jeroboam. He was a man of talent. In the chapters before this, we see he was a man of talent who had served Solomon as leader of the building works around Jerusalem. However, Solomon learned something. He learned that the prophet Ahijah had told Jeroboam that God would give him part of the kingdom. So Solomon, being the king, naturally wanted to kill Jeroboam. He tries to do it, but Jeroboam escapes to Egypt. But then when Solomon dies, he comes back. Rehoboam rejects the good advice of the elders to lighten the load of the people. Instead, he follows the bad advice of his contemporaries, of the young men who had grown up with him. Rehoboam's only young, just 40, 41 when he becomes king. And he enjoyed with his contemporaries a very privileged life in the palace, basking in all the luxury. And he and his contemporaries want this to continue. So they advise Rehoboam to make life harder for the common people. Look at verse 14. Rehoboam, verse 14, followed the advice of the young men and said to the people, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the people of the northern 10 tribes reject Rehoboam as king. And from the northern kingdom of Israel, and they form the northern kingdom of Israel, and who do they choose as their king? Jeroboam. This was in accord with God's sovereignty because it had been prophesied. Look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this was the turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord that had been spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. Sorry, hard to understand, to pronounce. Anyway, Rehoboam tries to regain control, but is lucky to escape with his own life. Look at verse 19. He tried to send a mediator who gets killed. He himself is lucky to escape. And then the summary statement, verse 19, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. As we read through, we'll see there's continual wars between Jerusalem, between Judah and Israel. What about Jeroboam? He establishes himself as the king of Israel. In the final bit of the chapter, we see he is two things. He is politically shrewd, but spiritually stupid. He wants to prevent the people going to the temple in Jerusalem. He thinks if they go there, they will give their allegiance to Rehoboam because he controls that area. So he sets up golden calves in Bethel and Dan, two places of the northern kingdom. And he wants people to worship. Remember the parallel thing that had happened early in the Bible? The book of Exodus? The people had escaped from the promised land. They're at Mount Sinai. Moses is up the mountain. And Aaron and the people set up a golden calf to worship instead of worshiping the true God. Jeroboam is assessed as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. He encourages the worship of false gods. As we read through the next few chapters, we see he does that. And the 18 kings of Israel who all followed him, they all followed his ways. They all did evil. And they are punished by God raising up the nation of Assyria to overthrow them and take them into exile. We're going to look at two of the kings in the coming weeks, the kings of Israel. But let's focus on Rehoboam. We know that it was in fulfillment of prophecy that the kingdom was divided. But God actually accomplishes the fulfillment of the prophecy by using the foolishness of Rehoboam to bring this about. It's all about the advice that he follows. You see, he follows the advice of the young guns, the people that had grown up in luxury and wanted that luxury to continue. They say, make it harder for the people. But look at verse 7. What do the elders say? If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. Elders advise him to be a servant to the people. Their advice, gee, it was wise. Because who's the greatest king in the whole of the Bible? It's Jesus. And Jesus is the servant king. That's how a true king should be. Jesus comes to serve his people. Rehoboam rejects this advice. He rejects this wise counsel of the elders. I want us to reflect on this idea of accepting wise advice, wise counsel from elders. It's a principle that is strong in the Bible. And yet in today's society, my reading is, it's often undervalued. My wife Marge has been encouraging older women in our church to mentor younger women in their faith in Jesus. It's happened in some cases. I was talking to a lady this morning after 8 o'clock who's been mentoring a few younger women. And I have seen these younger women just develop and flourish in their walk with the Lord. It would be good to develop this further. Younger people, you work out whether you're younger or older. Maybe you're both, sort of. But younger people, look around for a wiser, godly person to help you be discipled in your walk with the Lord. Older people, we've got a mixture here. At 8 o'clock it was all mostly older people. 5 o'clock tonight will be mostly younger ones, but we've got a mixture here. Older people, look around for a younger person that you can influence with your experience and wisdom. If you want to find out more, talk to Marge or talk to myself. Generally, older people, older men should mentor younger men, and older women, younger women. But maybe something else could happen. Maybe a wise couple could help a younger couple in, for example, the advice in bringing up children. People with young children, look for a couple whose adult children are walking with the Lord and ask them, how did you do it? Maybe ask them, what things did you do as a family that encouraged your children to grow and continue in the faith? Over the years, I've shared with you that I struggle with certain areas in my life. I can get too intense at times, and I can let my emotions get the better of me. Also, it won't be a revelation to you, sometimes I make the wrong decisions. But let me share with you. I have found if I talk things through with somebody else, I can get a better perspective. I have a few wise guys in our church, older men, that I seek out for advice. And when I follow their advice, I make less mistakes. I value their insights and opinions. Once in a ministry situation, I can remember making a decision that divided people. I thought about justifying my decision. I wrote a long paper that attempted to justify my decision and give all the reasons for why I'd made that. Because I wanted people to see my point of view and to support me. Now, in the short term, in my opinion, this seemed like it would be really good. I was keen to do it. I wanted to be justified. But fortunately, Before I took this action, I sought advice from an older godly person. I asked this person to read the long paper that I'd spent ages writing. Their advice was simple. Don't distribute it. They said it would be unhelpful and would create more unnecessary division. And I wisely followed that advice. You know, as I reflected upon this over the years, their advice was indeed wise and prevented me from making a greater mistake and making the situation more complex. Seeking advice and then following it from an older, wiser Christian can indeed be greatly beneficial. Let me say that again. Seeking advice and then following it from an older, wiser Christian can indeed be greatly beneficial. Let's pray we put this into practice. Let's pray now. Dear Lord, please help us as a church to have more relationships where wise, godly, older people can disciple, mentor, and help younger people. Help younger people to seek wise advice from older Christians about their personal walk with you. Help older people to find younger people they can mentor and encourage in their relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name.